As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant, who remember his precepts to do them. And notice the close connection. To keep God's covenant is to be obedient to his word. That's one of our responsibilities and duties as God's covenant people. And the psalmist says that those who do that can expect God's covenant blessing down through the generations. Again, of course, none of us does it perfectly, but as we seek by grace to do that, his covenant faithfulness is promised to us. Well, let's turn in that word as we study Psalm 12 tonight. Psalm 12. And I think it's related, not only is it also by David, but related in theme and subject to Psalm 11, which we studied last Lord's Day evening. But in other ways, it's very different. There's a common theme or topic, but the perspective is significantly different than that of Psalm 11, which we looked at last Lord's Day. Please stand as we pray, and then we'll read our text for tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are bound in covenant to you by your sovereign grace and mercy. And our ultimate hope is not in our covenant faithfulness or obedience, but in yours, in that of our covenant head and mediator, the Lord Jesus, who has already perfectly kept your law and paid the debt for our failure to keep it. And yet we do desire, as those born again through your Spirit, to live lives pleasing and glorifying to you. We love you, and so we desire to obey you. And to that end, we pray that your Spirit would bless now both the reading and our study of this portion of your holy word, that you might be glorified and that we might enjoy more fully the blessings of your covenant. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading God's word in Psalm 12, for the choir director upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Thou, O Lord, wilt keep them. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Thus far God's word. Please be seated. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is word of good repute, let your mind dwell on these things. And it's true at all times. It's very important what our mind dwells on. It's by the renewing of our mind that we are transformed and not conformed to the world. We saw last week in Isaiah 26:3, God promises peace. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. But it's in those times which we most need to keep our minds on the truth and on God that we often find it most difficult to do so, don't we? When our circumstances are so difficult, it's when we find it easiest for our mind to go elsewhere. And one such time is in a time of social decay. And that's where I think is the common denominator. You remember last week we looked at Psalm 11 and where David's friends and counselors were saying, flee as a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there's a spirit of hopelessness as these people look at their circumstances. I suggested that historically this might have referred to that time during the reign of King Saul, when Saul was pursuing David and people were lying about him, telling him things that weren't true, telling Saul that David was trying to undermine his kingdom and so on. This was at the latter part of the time of Judges, a time of social decay and social decline. And I think that's what we have in common with Psalm 11 and Psalm 12. Psalm 12 talks about the same thing. And does it bother you as you look at our society and you see the things that are happening? Laws passed to allow same-sex marriage. And that's just the most recent thing. But one more thing that shows the degree of decline and social decay, the breakup of families, so many things. Does it bother you? Does it disturb you? How do you keep your mind on the truth? Well, I think Psalm 12 is helpful here, and there are two points I'd like us to look at tonight. The first is this: there are times which are really and truly bad. There is such a thing as bad times. Now, Ecclesiastes 7:10 tells us that we shouldn't say of the old days, they were better. And you know that's the tendency of folk as they grow older, is to look backward and say, well, it was better back then, in the good old days. And it's true that we have to be careful about giving in to nostalgia about the good old days. Sin has been a reality since the fall. But that's not to say that there really are not periods of history in a society that are better than others. There are some times that are better and some that are worse. The question is, what is the yardstick? How do you define and determine what are the good times and what are the bad times? Well, I think Psalm 12 gives us a helpful yardstick. Now, the worldly people will say, good times are when there's plenty of money. Good times is when there is relative peace in the world, when we're not subject to the problems that come with war, and certainly nobody thinks that war is a blessing or a good thing. But the worldly person looks purely at outward circumstances, and that's how they measure what's good. As long as there's stability, if I've got personal peace and prosperity, these are the good times. And if somehow I don't have those things, then the times are bad. It's interesting, that's not how the psalmist evaluates things here in Psalm 12. Notice five things very briefly that he says describe bad times, and these can all exist when there's plenty of money, when there's relative peace and stability in society. You can still find these things. First of all, the times are really bad when there is a general decay of piety and a lack of honesty among men. That's what he says here. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Now, whether he meant that they had died off or been killed off, and that may be part of it, there are times when the godly are relatively few in number. In fact, that's more common than not. Or whether the times were such that men found it difficult to be godly, and they found it was intimidating, and they were in danger of being persecuted. And so instead of being godly, they were less so. The point is, society here is not characterized by an abundance of godly, truth-speaking people. And when that happens, times are bad. No matter what the median income is, if the godly are in decline, those are bad times. Secondly, when flattery and dishonesty have corrupted conversation. You see that in verse 2. What's typical of the people in David's day? He says, they speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Conversation is characterized by lying, and make no mistake, flattery is a form of lying. Now, there is such a thing as honest compliments, and even those can be used sometimes in a manipulative way, but flattery is just a form of lying, and that's what he says is characterized the common speech. They speak falsehood to one another, and with a double heart, they say one thing when they really think something different. Let me ask you, do you think that's commonplace in our day for people to say one thing, to use words to manipulate, to attack, to get advantage over someone else. Now, this is a time of the presidential election, and it's always worse during those times. It sadly seems to be the nature of politics that you get that sort of thing going on. But just generally, when the way that people interact is not characterized by truth and integrity, those are bad times. Because relationships are built upon that, even a husband and a wife. What do you have in a marriage if you don't have ability to trust one another and to believe what the other says, even in that relationship and all other relationships? And so those are bad times when, just generally speaking, piety has declined. There is flattery and dishonesty, corrupt communication among men. Thirdly, when the enemies of God and His people are bold and daring in their rebellion and attacks. God's enemies don't whisper and hide in the darkness, but they boldly attack His people and speak against Him. Notice what it says in verses 3 and 4. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? These people are saying, we don't have to give account to anybody. They're relying upon their words to achieve their goals by deception or manipulation. And they assert that they don't have to give account to anyone for their words, that they are free to use their words as they want without fear of giving an account. And so here's a boldness, a brashness. Now, lots of people might think that way, but here are people who actually come out and say it. And again, in our day, is it not true that there are many who would boldly, brazenly say things which are contradictory to the Word of God and deny, in fact, any sense of fear of Him and accountability to Him? And so when God's enemies are bold and speak out in this way, the times are bad indeed. Fourthly, the psalmist says, when the poor and needy are oppressed and abused. And verse 5 seems to point this out. Now, verse 5 apparently is where God Himself answers. The psalmist has prayed, may the Lord cut off flattering lips. And then apparently in verse 5, there's God's response to this prayer. And so this is God's answer, apparently, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. And so the assumption here is the needy and the afflicted have been oppressed. There's a sense of the strong taking advantage of the weak, using their strength to deprive the weak rather than to care for them. And so that's another characteristic of this society. It's marked by selfishness. Those who can take advantage of those who can't defend themselves. And then finally, notice the summary in verse 8. When wickedness abounds and goes on openly and proudly in the open without fear. That's what we have in verse 8. The wicked strut about on every side. They don't hide in the shadows and practice their sin and wickedness in secret. There's no sense of fear, no sense of embarrassment. They strut about when vileness is exalted or emptiness. That which is worthless is exalted among the sons of men. And so when men don't value virtue, when they don't value integrity and honesty and purity, then people who are celebrities are people who are characterized by ungodliness. And when you find that, these are bad times indeed. Again, the economic indicators may be strong, but these are truly bad times. And so there are times which are really and truly bad. And by that yardstick, I'm not saying we live in the worst of times, and that's one advantage of studying history. If you studied not just ancient history, but even more modern history, you see that there have been times when the moral level and decline in our society and in Western society has been low indeed, but they still, if not the worst of times, they are bad times. But secondly, God's Word, and Psalm 12 in particular, provides good words for us to dwell on even when our times are so bad. The times may be bad, and I think they are, but God's Word, and here in Psalm 12, there are some things that some good words for us to dwell on, things important for us to keep in mind even in the midst of these bad times. And the first is that we have a God to go to from whom we may seek and express and expect redress for our grievances. we have a God to whom we may go and expect Him to hear our prayers and to answer. And that's how the psalm begins. And this is how this psalm is different from that part of Psalm 11, where the person seems to be oblivious to God and all they look at is the circumstances. Here David begins and says, "Help, Lord." In fact, the word could be, "Save, Lord, deliver, Lord." He begins by looking to God. He sees how bad the times are, but he knows that there is a God who can hear and answer his prayers. And so do we, beloved. And I would encourage you, as a practical matter, when you read the newspaper or hear on the radio or the television news or on the internet some other story that points to this kind of decline in our day, to make your first response to pray. Do what David did. Say, "Lord, help us, save us, your church and our land," because there is a God to whom we can pray, and He does and can answer our prayers. The second thing is that we may ask and expect that God will certainly deal with the pride and arrogance of sinful men. That's what verse 3 says. May the Lord cut off, or something it should be translated, the Lord will cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, and so on. And sometimes it's galling, isn't it, to see the success of people that you know are dishonest and deceptive, and through their despite their dishonesty and deception, they seem to prosper. They may even be elected president. They prosper as entertainers and in business and so on. And yet, it's only temporary, because God will eventually, and sometimes He does it suddenly and in this life, and sometimes He may not do it as suddenly, but He will certainly deal with those arrogant and sinful men who use their words to trap others. Thirdly, God will in due time deliver His believing people from their enemies and oppressors. And I think that's what verse 5 is about. David prays. He describes the difficult times. And then God says, at a certain point, He says, "Now I will arise." Now, we don't know when the "now" is, but it implies the time has come, and I'm going to arise and act and do something about it. And we can be sure that at the proper time, God is, because all of history, beloved, is just a framework within which God is glorifying Himself by saving His people. Why do you think Jesus Christ hasn't already come back? Why do you think judgment hasn't already fallen on this sinful world? Well, 1 Peter 3:9 says, there are those who regard the Lord's delay as a sign of His inability or unwillingness to judge sin. He says, don't make that mistake. It's not that at all. It's for the purpose of the elect. He wants His elect people to come to faith. God is withholding His final judgment so that His elect people can hear the gospel and be saved. He's building up His church. But when the time comes, He will certainly bring that judgment, and He will deliver His people. And even in time, He frequently acts in dramatic ways. I mean, the church behind the Iron Curtain, it's remarkable how since, I guess, 1990, that the wall fell and the fabric of Soviet communism began to crumble. And just think of how the church had been oppressed until God suddenly and dramatically intervened to deliver His people. We have a God to whom we can go for redress. We can be sure that He is going to deal with sin, and that in due time He will deliver His believing people from their enemies and their oppressors. The fourth good thing that we ought to keep in mind is that though men are false and not to be trusted, God is faithful and His words are true. That's a big part of the contrast here in the psalm. The first part of the psalm talks about men's words and how corrupt they are. They're liars. You can't trust them. But then in verse 6, in contrast, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. Of course, 7 is the number of perfection or completeness. And so that refers to the process of refining. In this case, it's compared to silver, a valuable and a beautiful thing, 7 times until all the impurities are removed. And it says God's word is like that. It's perfectly pure. There's no impurity, no inaccuracy in it. And not only is it perfectly true, but it's preeminently valuable. It's the thing of which we should set the greatest value. Men are liars, but God cannot lie. There's The Bible says there are some things God cannot do. We have a God, Paul says in Titus, it's impossible for Him to lie. His Word is true. And even though men will deceive us, God never will. And we ought to count upon that and take great comfort and encouragement from it. And then finally, God will preserve and keep His people forever. That's the point of verse 7. Thou, O Lord, wilt keep them and will preserve him from this generation forever. This generation is the wicked generation. And David sees here a promise of God's commitment to preserve His people and not to allow them to be overcome by evil. He will preserve His people and see each one safely across the threshold of heaven. And so these things, I think, are things that we ought to contemplate in the worst of times and contemplate with great encouragement and joy. Well, by way of application, just briefly, I've got three things I want to mention. The first is this, that truth is a valuable commodity. Truth is an extremely valuable commodity, even truth as it's spoken among men in society. It gives substance and stability to our relationships. Again, in business, you folk who are in business, business depends in many cases upon trust. And even though you have contracts and lawyers, still there's a point at which you have to depend not only upon the other guy, but people with whom you work in your own organization. And when that's lost, then everything begins to crumble. And that's why lying is such a terrible sin. It's interesting. Proverbs chapter 6. Now, we've already seen as we've gone through the Ten Commandments that the commandment to preserve truth and the prohibition against lying is part of the second table of the law in the ninth commandment. Notice what Proverbs says. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth. That's what the first thing mentioned about a worthless person or a wicked man. Who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers. And the point here, these are signals. He's collaborating with somebody. He's in the process of tricking or deceiving someone. Who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. And then he says there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. We talked about pride this morning. And the first thing he mentions is pride that God hates. A lying tongue is the second. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Twice out of these seven things which God hates is lying. God is a God of truth and He hates lying. And it's interesting, in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. In chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says, He who overcomes shall inherit these things, the new heaven and the new earth, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God includes lying along with these other sins, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters. We talk about little white lies, and it's true, some lies are certainly more and some less significant, but lying generally is an awful sin. And then again in chapter 22, verse 15, blessed are those who wash their robes that have the right to the tree of life and enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Lying is singled out in both passages is one of those sins which is characteristic of those who, if they continue to live their lives dominated by those things, are going to be cast out of heaven and cast into hell. That God hates lying, and it is a terrible sin and a destructive sin. And so truth is a valuable commodity, not just truth among men, and that's what we're talking about here, but the truth of God's Word. The truth that Jesus said is to be found, in one sense, only in the Scriptures. Thy word is truth. Jesus didn't say it contains truth. He said, thy word is truth. And it's the truth of Scripture that sets us free. And so I think we need to struggle. And that's one of the ways that we can be salt and light in society is by being truthful people. In a society where the value of truth is often minimized or overlooked, is by being truthful people and preserving that emphasis on truth that's found in the Scriptures. So the first thing, truth is a valuable commodity. Secondly, short prayers can be good prayers. I mean, it's really only two words, help, Lord. Peter, you remember in Matthew chapter 14, the Lord came walking on the water, and Peter and the disciples in the boat were startled, and they weren't sure if they were seeing a ghost or what was going on. And Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, command me to come to you. And so Jesus said, come. And Peter stepped out of the boat, and he began to walk on the waves to Jesus. And then it says, he saw the wind and the seas, and he became frightened and began to sink. And he said, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out and saved him. And these and other prayers in the Bible are examples of short prayers but powerful prayers. The Lord's Prayer itself is really just a few lines long. And sometimes when we pray, people think, well, the longer the prayer, the more flowery the language, the better. But that's not necessarily the case. Short prayers, direct prayers that come from a full and sincere heart are powerful prayers because the God who hears them is a powerful God. So don't think in your personal prayers, and I'm not saying to just skimp on it and go in. I think this was a prayer that came from David's heart, even though it was short. But don't think that it's just by a matter of the clock or the number of words that a prayer is to be measured, because short prayers can be very powerful prayers indeed. And then the last thing is that Christ's church has often been small and oppressed. That's not a novelty. That seems to be the problem here. David says, you remember Elijah at one point during the reign of King Ahab said at one point, Lord, I'm the only one left who's serving you. And the Lord said, well, that's not true, Elijah. I've got 7,000 people who've not bowed the knee to Baal. But even 7,000 wasn't a large host in terms of the whole people of Israel. It was larger than he thought, but it still wasn't that great a number. The church has often been small and oppressed, but it never has and never will be completely destroyed. That's the point here, the promise that God, notwithstanding opposition from whatever foes, has promised that He will preserve His people from this generation forever. And so we properly, as Americans, if we look at the society and see some of these problems that David enumerates here, ought to be concerned about our land. And one of the things we ought to do is pray. Now, there may be other things, too. We ought to vote and do what we can as citizens, but we ought never to completely despair that no matter how bad it gets. And I began last week's message Sunday night saying, what would you do if the wrong man wins the presidential election? And I didn't say who that wrong man was, but the one that you think is the wrong man, what would you do? Whatever you do, you shouldn't give in to despair. Things could go from bad to worse, and they might, morally, spiritually. But we can be sure that whatever happens, God will preserve His people, and that ought to be a great encouragement to us, no matter how bad the times get. Well, good words for bad times, and I'm hopeful that even though the times are bad, that the Lord is going to turn things around and send revival, and that they're not going to go from bad to worse. But whatever might be the case, we ought to keep our minds fixed on these and other truths that are contained in the Word of God, which is pure silver tried in a furnace 7 times over. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus lived in a day did by pagan Rome, who was great in some ways and terrible in others, that so many of your saints lived during times when paganism and idolatry dominated all around them, and even in Israel, often encroached upon the worship of the temple itself and corrupted the morals and the minds of your people. And even in those times which we may think of as the best, the days of the Reformation and the evangelical revivals, they were far from perfect. And yet we thank you that you always preserved your people, and at times you worked in powerful and mighty ways to expand your church and to cause the light of the gospel to shine with special brightness against the backdrop of moral darkness. Lord, we pray that you would do that in our own day. We do believe that we see around us an indifference to truth, an indifference to lying, and seeing it as an and that you will deal with liars, whether we see it in this life or not, and you will preserve your church. May these things keep our minds fixed upon you and keep us trusting you, walking with you, and serving you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.